Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We're finishing chapter 5 tonight. We're also finishing an important section of the Sermon on the Mount, the six antitheses. It's been a little while, been about a month, I think, since we've been in our normal series, both morning and evening. Return to Numbers this morning. Return to the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus Christ himself while on earth. And I want to give you a little bit of a review of the six antitheses, and I'd like to actually read them again because it has been a while. And I'm not going to comment on what the sermon points were of those messages or get into which commandments were dealt with and how things were manipulated by the scribes and Pharisees. Try to recall some of the things that we learned together. But I do want to give you a general overview of where we've been since it has been about a month, because we're going to finish it tonight, and I think it'd be helpful to remember how it's connected. So again, the six antitheses, six ways Jesus is saying, don't be anything like the scribes and Pharisees. I am telling you what they taught you is wrong, and I'm telling you what is actually true and right. He's teaching against the false teachings of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, who are manipulating the scriptures. You're going to see it again tonight. They manipulate God's word to bring down the standard of God's word and pretend that they live it well enough to go to heaven. So they're hypocrites in two regards. They pretend that they are in heaven by the way they live. But they're also hypocrites because they have show but not substance. They pretend to be religious, but they're not. Because they're not truly religious in their heart, therefore their religion is not nearly as righteous as God's scripture says it should be. So Jesus is saying, I know you've heard these things, but I say to you. You see that six times. You've heard it said, but I say. And Jesus is never saying that's Old Testament and that changes now. What he's actually saying is they've manipulated the Old Testament and I must restore how they have messed around with my word and the word of my Father. Now, the introduction to these six antitheses is very important. It helps us know how to interpret them. It helps us to recognize that he's not correcting the word of God. He's correcting their manipulation of the word of God to excuse everybody to live a sinful life and pretend it's holy. So first, what I'd like to do is look at the introduction again to the six antitheses, verses 17 to 20. Let's look there first. This is the word of God, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. This is the introduction to the six antitheses. This is the reference point for all of them, including the last one tonight, as we close out the chapter and this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now before we go on, verse 20 is the particularly important reference point. He's criticizing in verses 17 through 19 the scribes and Pharisees. Then in verse 20, he comes out really directly and says, you've got to be better than the scribes and Pharisees. You have to trust in my righteousness, not your own. And if you really are, you're going to be living a much better, more righteous life according to my law. You're not going to be making excuses to get out of one little jot or tittle of my Old Testament law, he's referring to. You've got to be way better than the scribes and Pharisees. Keep that in mind. The message tonight is be better. He's going to compare to other people, though, that we also need to be better than. But verse 20 is extremely important to recognize for the whole series, but especially tonight, to be better. Be better. Now what we want to look at is that's the setup. You've heard it said by the scribes and Pharisees, they manipulate my word. But I say unto you, here's what it really meant. Here's the full intent of it. And here's what should be the full extent of it. And it's going to be that way in heaven. If you want to be in the kingdom of heaven later, you better want to be in it now and live like it. I say to you, I wrote it. I came to fulfill it. And I expect you thus now to live it out. And now he's going to show in these six different ways. We're going to look at the first five we've already covered. We're going to now read verses 21 through 42. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill, shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily, I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. So that's the first antithesis. Here's the second, verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Third antithesis, verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Fourth antithesis. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Fifth antithesis. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. I think I will give you the sermon message for that last antithesis so far, the fifth one, as I think it is a good reminder to lead into the last one tonight. The message was, don't live self-centered lives. And that's really how it's going to work. Die to yourself to be able to do what comes next. I think it just continues to increase in intensity and expectation. It continues to make you say, oh, Lord God, help me to do what you command. So here is now the sixth antithesis, verses 43 to 48. As we close the chapter of chapter 5 of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount goes until the end of chapter 7. But we close chapter 5 and we close this section, the antitheses, the six ones, saying, don't believe what the Pharisees and scribes are teaching you. Here is what I really expect of you if you're going to be my people. Verse 43 to the end, verse 48, this is the word of God. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And I think that verse does close the sixth antithesis, but I think it also could very likely be a summary of the whole. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Here, against the scribes and Pharisees' false teaching, Jesus says that we must treat everyone, even our enemies, like our friends, to show that we are not of the earth and empty, but instead that we are full of our Father's heavenly kingdom. I wonder if you've really been listening to what he said. You know, the benefit of preaching and teaching is you have to really grapple with the text more closely and personally than you might otherwise. And you feel totally unqualified to preach the text because you realize I'm not coming anywhere close to this. But that's really what we should be hearing in the Sermon on the Mount. It reminds us our need for Jesus. It makes us look forward to heaven when we will do this perfectly. But it should have startled you. Here's what William Hendrickson says. It must have startled his original audience. It should have startled us. It's just that we're so used to the words. But if we stop and really think about things, we really hear what he's saying. Here's what should happen. You know, you're kind of listening and then all of a sudden you start to look up. Does he really mean that? Wait a minute. If you're really honest with yourself as you hear what Jesus is saying, you should be startled and struck. He can't possibly be asking me to do this. But he is. And here's the motivation. It's simply better. It's just better. That's what it is to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's what it is to be going to heaven. That's what it is to, it's going to be like to be in heaven. It's going to be far better. A better life lesson Jesus gives you tonight. A better standard of life Jesus gives you tonight, and a better example to follow in life Jesus gives you tonight. It's all far better. He's saying to you as he began with verse 20, you've got to be better than that. And you have to say to yourself as you hear about these things and try to motivate yourself and do better. You say to yourself, I got to be better than that. I can't use the Pharisees or the publicans. I can't use other Christians who want to dumb down the law of God. I can't let them be my excuse of a poor, low standard. I'm to be better than that. Let them call me a legalist. Let them call me anything they want. They did to the prophets. They did to Jesus Christ. But let Jesus say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with the little things of my law. Now I can trust you with more. It's just better. You are to be better. You've got it better. So you are to be better. Because it shows who you are. Children of the Father of Heaven. The message for you tonight is be better. I was going to say, be more mature, be more complete. You'll see why as the text bears out. But I think what will help us just really screw it into our brain and help us to have a phrase to just keep saying to ourselves, because we're going to fight this all the time. I've got to be better than that. That's why I'll do it. I've just got to be better than that. It doesn't matter what they're doing. I have to be better than that, because God is my Father and Jesus is my Savior. And I'll do everything He says. And tonight, what it is to be better is to pray for those who persecute you, to love those who hate you, to do good to those who do evil to you. And if you just stop and think about it for a much, that goes against every fiber of your old nature. But you got to be better than your old man, because you're a new creation in Christ. Be better. That's the message. Be better. Jesus gives you a better lesson for life. Jesus here tonight gives you a better lesson for life. It's just a better life to live. It's a better life lesson. It's a better lesson to how to live. Learn how to live better. It just is. That'll become clear all through the message. But it's just better. You know, it's just better to have this lesson to learn. You live as if you have no enemies. You live as if you're a friend to everyone. Can you imagine what that would look like? It would be the blessedness of being peacemakers. That is, you would live a life without war. Wouldn't that be glorious? No war. I'm not fighting with anyone. And I don't accept invitations to fight. Now, remember all the disclaimers through the Beatitudes. There are places and times Paul speaks of the good fight. But just think about it. If you were living a life lesson of just not going to war all the time. And the way to do it is to pray for those who want to go to war with you. To do good to them who are trying to hurt you. You know, you just put out the fire. Verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. I challenged you a little while ago in the larger catechism. Where's that coming from? The first part. The second part doesn't exist, not directly. The first part, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Second greatest commandment. Summary of the last half of the Ten Commandments. Leviticus 19, verse 18. If you still don't know it, write it down. You ought to know where the first and second greatest commandments, the summary of the whole law, which is ultimately summarized in love, as you'll see again tonight. Love God, love neighbor. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. Now notice here also, as thyself. Look at what is omitted here. As thyself. So you're not to live self-centered lives. Notice as thyself is knocked out of it here. You've heard that it was said, love thy neighbor. They don't keep as thyself, but then they tack on something that is not there. They have an unlawful addition. The scribes and the Pharisees carry on this old tradition, Jewish tradition of taking off sometimes as thyself and then adding on something that doesn't belong. It's really scary to think about it when you consider what Deuteronomy and Revelation has to say about taking away or adding to the Word of God. Very, very scary that they would even think to do this. So what they did is they ended up changing the meaning upside down into a horrible life of warfare and hatred. There is no hate thy enemy. It's not there. In Leviticus 19:18, what is there is as thyself. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And the whole section is don't bear a grudge. I mean, hatred is bearing a grudge. And they're letting it look as if God is saying, go ahead and hate your enemy. Now, the other thing they're doing is they're narrowing the word neighbor. And they're treating it as if it is the word friend. So that they can set up a contrast with enemy. You know, don't too many Christians say, well, I know God says that, but he also said, the Bible also says, God helps those who help themselves. No, it doesn't. It doesn't say that anywhere. But people do that. Christians do that. They make up things the Word of God doesn't remotely say explicitly, nor does it imply, in fact, quite the opposite. The word neighbor, they make it a narrower idea of friend. They limit it to the idea of just my people who are in favor with me and are favorable to me. Israelites, maybe converts into being Israelites, maybe just the people who I like and who like me. But now that I have, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, but really what I'm going to make it is thou shalt love your friend as yourself, not even yourself. They do that to put on a contrast with the addition of the word enemy. It's not there. But you see how it sets up the right to be at war all the time. hatred all the time. It's just not a good lesson for life. It's not a good life to live. Now, it isn't that there are not scriptural examples of hatred, but there's no command to hate. There's a righteous hatred, examples of general hatred toward the public corporate enemies of God. I'll list a few Psalms. Don't worry about memorizing them, but if you want to look at them, Psalm 26, verse 5, Psalm 31, verse 6, Psalm 97, verse 10, Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. There is this idea of, I hate those who hate you. I hate those who hate your law. I hate what they're doing with you, O Lord. But it's a general corporate kind of general hatred for the world under Satan that is against God. But there is never a command in the scripture to specifically hate personal enemies, which is what the scribes and Pharisees have tacked onto this and made it. In fact, it's quite the opposite, and they ought to know that. They ought to have never done this. Here's a few examples. Old Testament, if thou meet thine enemy's ox. Notice it does have the idea that you have enemies, right? You know, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. That's Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. We were there a little while back as we preached through it. A long time ago, God says, well before Leviticus 19, verse 18, do right by your enemy. Don't take advantage of your enemy. Treat him like a friend, like you'd want to be treated. Golden rule. We'll get there in chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount. Here's another example, Old Testament. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Now notice there's an idea of you act like these guys in the text, then you're not going to get any reward from God. That's Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. And Paul quotes it pretty much verbatim in Romans 12, verse 20, which he then follows in verse 21. Overcome evil with good. It's not denying there's evildoers. It's not denying you have enemies who are doing evil to you. But how do you overcome them? With good. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Proverbs 24, verse 17. Did you hear that? Some of you liked what I had to say about that after our nation got rid of public enemy number one a few years ago, Osama bin Laden. I was concerned about all the rejoicing and dancing in the streets, especially by Christians, because the Bible says don't do that. Now, granted, there are times of corporate rejoicing when God saves the Israelites out from the Egyptians. David comes back from war. There's a rejoicing of this corporate winning. But you don't rejoice. You're thankful to have been delivered and have the victory, but you don't rejoice. You should be sober and saddened that somebody had to die and that somebody was so wicked and even evil that they had to be killed to be delivered. You should always have a sense that we're in a sinful world, and one day, Lord God, I want to be in the new heaven and the new earth where I don't have to, this doesn't have to happen anymore. You don't rejoice when your enemy falls. That's what the proverb says. These are the kinds of things in the Old Testament that the scribes and Pharisees have omitted, ignored, and instead said, go ahead and hate your enemy. And of course, by making those adjustments, the emphasis really is on you have permission, almost treat it like a command, like divorce, to hate. Only in this case, there's no excuse to hate. The scribes and Pharisees ignored these kinds of things, and they added to Leviticus 19, verse 18, what wasn't there. Jonathan Gill says, here's an example, one Jewish source of antiquity. Here's an example of how they talk about it. Somebody says, you know, if you reprove somebody, you can't hate them. But, quote, if the person reproves him many times and he do not receive his reproof, nor turns from his sin, then it is lawful to hate him. The Bible never says that. Jesus says, forgive 70 times 7. All of the Pentateuch we've been in teaches forgive, 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 forgive. It doesn't mean you don't deal with things. It doesn't mean you don't deal with things directly and harshly sometimes. But forgive, 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 forgive. Not hate, 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 hate. That is not there. There's no command to hate your enemy. It's not there. And they made it what it's all about. So Jesus is saying, once again, you manipulated my scriptures, you messed with my word, and you're teaching people to do the opposite of the kingdom of heaven. None of you are going to be in it. The kingdom of heaven is not going to look like that. We're not going to go around hating people in my kingdom. So you change now. You see, Jesus corrects this abuse of Leviticus 19, verse 18 and verse 44. He says, you've heard this, but let me tell you the truth. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Don't hate them. Love them. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. He's developing the fruit of the seed, as one commentator said. You know, the seed is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But the full intent and extent of it is, even love your enemies in this fallen world. Even your enemies, Jesus says. That's what's there in seed form. That's the fruit that will come out of you if the root of the kingdom of heaven is actually in you. You do the opposite of your old nature, Jesus says. Well, who is my neighbor? Oh, another question of scribes and Pharisees, those who want to justify themselves before God and not have to do these things. Because it's sacrificial, you see. Luke chapter 10. The story of the Good Samaritan. Well, who's my neighbor? Because he says you have to love your neighbor as yourself there. Well, who's my neighbor? Let me try to be like scribes and Pharisees. Let me bring it down a couple of notches. Let me bring down the requirement of God's law. And Jesus gives him a story. He says, don't mess with my word. Don't mess with me. Here's my neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Let me tell you something. And you have the story of the Good Samaritan. The priests, the religious people, pass right by a guy bleeding to death on the way. A dangerous place. Here's the thing. They will not go through personal sacrifice to help someone who is dying. They will not risk their own livelihood in life to try to help someone who is dying. And they call themselves Christians. They're more worried about what might happen to them than helping this person live. But there's one person, the Samaritan. Oh, Samaritans, right? They think they're so bad. The Samaritan, just like elsewhere, only the one Samaritan out of the 10 other people comes back to thank Jesus for healing. Just the Samaritan stops of his own money, pays to take care of this person, put him in, have him taken care of. I'll come back, whatever you need, you let me know, I'll cover the bill. Risks his life. Risks his personal welfare and livelihood on the way to save a person dying before their eyes. And Jesus says, let me ask you something. Who is that person's neighbor? What's the answer? The person who said, I will sacrifice my own needs to help someone live. I will love that person as myself. I will treat that person as myself. If I'm dying, I would really appreciate it if others would not worry about themselves and silly little things and give it up to save my life. So I'll do that for this person, of course. That is what I'm getting at, Jesus says. You can't talk yourself out of this, Jesus says. What's the answer? Everyone is your neighbor. Everyone is your neighbor. Don't narrow neighbor down to the idea of friends so you can contrast it with enemy and say you can hate them. Everyone is your neighbor, and he makes the Samaritan the only good neighbor for a reason. To challenge religious people who will never stick their neck out for their brethren, let alone anyone else. Everyone is your neighbor, he says. Every person on the earth. The question for you, buddy, is are you neighborly? Do you act like a neighbor? Will you stop and sacrifice personal sacrifice to save the life of someone else. That is the neighbor. Are you a neighbor? Do you act like a neighbor? But everyone is a neighbor. And what does he say at the end? Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. The Good Samaritan is your life lesson. It's a better life. Not like the life of the warfare and death of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus gives you a better standard than that for life. Jesus gives you a better lesson for life. And Jesus gives you a better standard for life. Sometimes I have to point out to my children bad examples. Too often, I'm sad to say, they're within the context of Christian churches, even Reformed churches. I have to say, even sometimes with family, you know, I know that's really disappointing. I know they justify what they're doing. They think they're very religious. But you need to understand that is not the standard that we follow. They must not be your example. If that's the way they're going to be, we can't do anything about it. But that is not our standard. And a little bit better than that is not our standard. The Word of God is our standard. And what do I say to them? You and I have to be better than that. And it's not cocky, it's not arrogant, it's not to say we're so glorious. It's just to say Christ expects more of us than that. And just because most Christians, most Reformed Christians, can't be bothered to do it, we have to be better than that. I'm not going to live my life like that. Shame on them, pity them. And how sad is it that I have to point to Christians sometimes and say, that is not our standard. That is not your standard. That person must not be your standard for life. There's a better standard, and it's Christ's. That's what Jesus is doing. Verses 46 and 47. For if we love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Publicans, that is tax collectors. And as you, I think, well know, they are considered the scum of the earth. Everybody thinks they're better than the tax collector, which is why Jesus contrasts him as justified before God and not the Pharisee that everybody thinks they're worse than. Remember that the tax collector everybody thinks is scum beneath their feet. And so William Hendrickson helps us understand what Jesus is saying here. That can't be your standard. That can't be your bell curve grade for yourself. Are you kidding me? William Hendrickson says this: the Lord is telling his hearers that by imitating them, they are simply showing that they themselves are not any better than those whom they have been regarding as being far below them in moral and spiritual worth. You think you're better than them, but you're no better than them. So think about what that says about you, Jesus is saying. So you're nice to your friends. Well, so what? What does that say? You're no better than the pagans. You're no better than evil people. Everybody's nice to those who are nice to them. So what? What does that say about you? Not much. Very little. All show and no substance. Charles Spurgeon, talking about the word salute, says we have to show courtesy to all. I am shocked how some Christians, sadly too many times ladies, will not respond when I say hello. I mean, what is that? Some family members will not acknowledge that I have acknowledged them in the room. What is that? It's not Christian. It's just not Christian behavior. Saluting is, hey, how's it doing? How's your morning going? How'd you sleep? Good to see you. Not, no answer and no look when you speak to them. It's discourteous. It's unchristian. It's a horrible standard. And the crazy thing is they'll salute other people. Spurgeon also says, even a dog will salute a dog. Makes you stop to think, how do dogs greet one another? I don't see a whole lot of people being much more courteous than that, frankly. Bearing the name of Christ. Don't live out that same lousy standard and call yourself a Christian, Jesus says. And don't sink to the level, especially, not just of the publicans, but of the scribes and Pharisees. They're even worse. Back to verse 20 of our text. The setup for all of these six antitheses, but especially significant tonight. I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness has to exceed the foolish, horrible standard of righteous religious people in their own eyes who do the bare minimum and no more. In our class today on chapter 24 of the Confession of Faith, marriage and divorce, I think it was Chad Dixhorn in his commentary had a very important quote that I emphasized there. Christians too often, when they look for a spouse, are minimalists instead of maximalists. What that means is they look for the bare minimum, done, let's get married. Instead of they should be looking for a high standard, as much as in common as possible. But Christianity today, you kind of sort of believe in Christ, great, you know. We'll figure out what we do with our children when we get there. Roman Catholic, Jewish, no problem, let alone Protestant. Doesn't matter. That's minimalist. Maximalist is how you should go into a marriage. And a maximalist is how you should be with Christ and living for Christ. Not, I did enough, I'm better than most people. No, Lord God, help me to soar far beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and those who are such today. Let me exceed those kinds of low expectations that pull down your word, loosen it up the standard that will eventually lead the whole house to breaking down. Making little of your little things, which you say are important, because only those who can be trusted with the little things are really worthy of being entrusted in big things. Matthew Henry says this, we cannot expect the reward of Christians if we raise no higher than the virtue of publicans. We wonder why the Lord doesn't bless us with more opportunities to witness and see things happen and, just different things in life. Often it's because we're not rising any higher than sinners for our standard of a good life. He's not going to bless that. He very explicitly promises he will not reward such behavior all through the scriptures. Jesus says, what reward are you going to have if you live like that? Are you kidding me? The answer is it's rhetorical. None from God. You want the reward from God. Not the empty rewards of this world. Now we're going to get to that when we start chapter 6 next time. So you get some rewards for being seen for your fake religiosity, but there's nothing in or behind it. You're just doing it to be praised rather than to praise God. So there's nothing really in it. It's all show, no substance, as seen in your life the rest of the week, and your lack of ever really getting serious about how you're going to live every jot and tittle. Because nobody else is. So why should I worry about it? But if you do it in private, and you're all about really wanting to be devoted to the Lord, and that's going to be seen in how you live your life and respond to every jot and tittle that He commands, He promises your Father in heaven will see it, and He will give you great rewards. And of course, we're particularly wanting a reward from our Father. The greatest reward we know to Abraham is Himself, our exceeding great reward in heaven, to be back in the presence of God, walking and talking with Him in the garden. Be the standard bearer. And when you be the standard bearer, you've got to raise the bar. You have to leave a place always leaving it better than it was by your presence there. You have to always be looking to raise the bar, increase the situation to be more holy. Not slither down to the level of where all the slime settles in the pews with most people in church. You've got to be looking to be the catalyst for holy growth. You've got to be looking to be the influence for righteousness, the standard bearer, raising the bar that others around you are like, wow, I gotta try to live like that. I've never seen a person live like that. It convicts me. I'm not trying. I've had people in my life do that. It's the main reason anything that could be spoken well of me is because other people raised my bar by their own life. Hendrickson writes this, we should not be satisfied with halfway obedience to the law of love, as were the scribes and Pharisees, who never penetrated to the heart of the law. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, every little one. But if you're satisfied with a halfway obedience, that means you don't love the Lord with your whole heart. And what does that lead to? Eventually making up your own laws and tacking them onto the Word of God as if they're the Word of God, and they eventually contradict the Word of God. It's not how you're to act to other people in this case. A.W. Argyle says, here's the idea of what Jesus is saying. You have to be good toward all, not just those who you like. Leviticus 19:18, there's some people who will not have anything to do with it. They want to bear a grudge because they don't like someone. They just don't like the person. And you're supposed to be nice to all, good toward all, not just those whom you like. Not just those whom it comes easy. I think I've shared before in the past, some of the people I have close relationships with that last much longer are with people who, personality-wise, interest and experience-wise, were very different. And frankly, I found them annoying. But because they wouldn't let up on me, guess what? I warmed up to them, and we had a very meaningful relationship that has lasted time and distance. Unlike others who we had a lot in common, but I guess it was fairly shallow on the surface because we don't talk. You can't just hang around the people you like in the fellowship hour. You can't just spend time with those who are comfortable. You have to go out of your way to say hi to the visitor. You have to go out of your way to go sit with that person who's sitting alone. You have to go out of your way to do what you would want done unto yourself. You have to get out of your comfort zone. You seriously have to get out of your comfort zone to obey the Lord Jesus. You, to obey God, have to stop obeying yourself, as someone has said. Charles Spurgeon also says this. Here's the idea. We are active in doing good to those who deserve to receive evil from us. To do good for the sake of the good done, and not because of the character of the person benefited, is a noble imitation of God. It is a way better standard than the scribes and Pharisees and too many people who bear the name Christian. You want to be like Jesus, and he is just like his Father. And Jesus gives you a better example for life. Jesus gives you a better lesson for life. Jesus gives you a better standard for life. And Jesus gives you a better example for life. I think I've mentioned this before, but when other children have lesser requirements and they're less disciplined and they're less well behaved, but you know, not horrible. I remind my children to be thankful as I call them to obey and be careful not to go to the lesser standard. To be thankful, first of all, they have a father. And to pity those, because often they don't have a father when they're behaving like that. Second, to be thankful for a father who is setting a different example to follow. Just as I am thankful for others who have disciplined me to act like my Heavenly Father and to follow that example, because you're my children. And like father, like son. This offends many parents because they know what that means. But you're to be like your Heavenly Father. It's the natural way. The supernatural way for you to naturally behave now. Verses 45 and 48 of the text. Matthew chapter 5. That ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. You see, the example to follow is God the Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be his name. He is the example to Father along with Christ, and nothing less. And as good children, that's what you're going to do. He's not saying that you make yourselves children. Your behavior, like your Father, is not what makes you become a child of God, but your behavior, like your Father, is simply becoming of a child of God. That is, it will manifest that you are his favored sons and daughters. Your holy behavior. Now, if you don't mind a little bit of a diversion here for a moment before we continue, thinking of verse 45, God lets the sun, the rain go on the evil and the good. You know, we're told to love our neighbors. So does that mean God loves everyone? And I want to deal with the issue of common grace briefly here, because this is one of the key texts that's spoken to it. And I considered ignoring it, but I think it's worth commenting on. I try to be careful not to let something take over a text when it's not the main idea, but this, I think, is worth a brief diversion. Earlier in the text, the introduction to the antitheses, Matthew 5:17-20, is a key text for theonomists, and I struggled not to talk about theonomy with it, but I let the text govern me not doing that. There are answers for that. I've had a lot of visitors come through here, local and otherwise, who I've had to answer and deal with that related to the Westminster Standards, chapter 19, section 4. But they'll use Matthew 5 as an excuse to teach theonomy, and they are wrong. I avoided that there, but no, it is there. Here tonight, though, I think I want to touch on something. It's not teaching what is known as common grace, which is the packaging really for the Wellman offer. Our standards speak of God's general providence. We might speak of common goodness, general operations of the Spirit. I want to give you a couple of quotes. First, Thomas Watson. In his book, The Beatitudes, mind you, which comes just before our section of the scriptures now, he says this: the wicked man has the earth, but not as a fruit of God's favor. He has it as a dog has poisoned bread. He says this is in contrast, essentially, to the meek saint who enjoys the earth as a pledge of God's love. So he's recognizing that the wicked on the earth get similar things from God, and we're to act like God in that regard, but it doesn't mean that he loves the reprobate. And that's a illogical conclusion of this. I'm not going to get into it all tonight. Maybe we'll have a thematic series where we'll come back and answer this more. But I strategically quote someone else, Thomas Boston. From our men's study, the human nature in its fourfold state. There's a reason I quote that, but I'll just quote him. Listen to this. He says this, Thomas Boston: there is wrath in the heart of God against him. That is, the man who's not a Christian. The Lord approves him not, but is displeased with him. His person is under God's displeasure. There is wrath in the hand of God against the natural man. On his body, upon his soul, all commerce is cut off. The sun is gone down on them, and there is not the least glimpse of favor towards them from heaven. God casts a portion of this world's good to them, more or less, as a bone is thrown to a dog. But alas, his wrath against them appears in that they get no grace. Now, granted, he'll say other things elsewhere, but there's where I would say he had a little bit more clarity in his thinking. And one of the scriptures that he points to in that comment is Psalm 5, verse 5, that says this in part: thou hatest God, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 7, verse 11, in part, he also points to: God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 11, verses 5-6. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares. fire and brimstone and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. So we're not going to get into all this, just to say, let's not overdo the text. Scripture interprets Scripture. Let's not push the Scripture more than it goes. There's a comparison usually in a text, and everything said in the text is not necessarily meant to be compared verbatim, line for line. Remember John 3:36. He who does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God still abides on him. Everything works to the curse of those who do not love God, including the rain and the sunshine, who remain enemies and at enmity with God until Christ, for the elect, would change that. So here's a distinction at least to be thinking about in this bit of a distraction here. I don't mean it as a distraction, really, but just as a little bit of a caveat. We as humans, here's something to keep in mind of different. We as humans must love all humanity. That's God's law. So Christ, in his humanity, loved all. But we, unlike God, do not know who the reprobate are. And we, unlike God, do not know who the elect are. But God is not human. And God is above his law. And God knows all his elect distinct from the reprobate. And that is in his secret counsel. So the point of comparison to help us with the text now is not proving necessarily that God has some kind of gracious love, some kind of common gracious love to the reprobate. Too many scriptures won't allow that understanding. So what are we to get by the example to follow of God? His behavior towards his enemies who are ungrateful to him anyway. He still does good to the evil and his enemies anyway. So we're to follow that example. Those who are ungrateful and hateful and spiteful and mean to us, if we're children of God, we'll do the same. We'll be good to them anyway. We'll overcome evil with good, just like our Father. The comparison being made is kindness. In Luke 6, a parallel text, verse 35, draws that out in part. Ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Jesus says you got to be like your heavenly Father. When they're unthankful to you, when they're evil to you, you have to be kind to them anyways. You have to be like God, and he's perfect. Verse 48. The word perfect here has the idea of being complete. It makes me think actually of the word shalom in Hebrew. The word perfect in the Greek here means to be complete, to be mature, comprehensive, to be full grown. You might say to be grown up, to act like a grown up, act like your father, not a spoiled child of this world. And that is better. That is far better than the world. Thus, it is a better existence because it is being like God. Nothing could be better. It is the best. Said another way, God says in Leviticus, four times at least, repeated by Peter, be ye holy as I am holy. And holy means set apart, different from the world, but it has the idea of being complete and sound. Many times the New Testament speaks of being perfect. Sometimes it says, I haven't achieved perfection, like Paul says in Philippians, but it doesn't mean that you would become perfect in this life, but have the idea of becoming more and more complete in the image of Christ the way he would have you. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness' sake, that the man of God may be perfect. Truly furnished unto all good works. Memory verse for next week for the shorter catechism number 2. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, what I usually, if not always, give you, many times after a sermon like this with a Sermon on the Mount, but usually always after the Lord's Supper as you renew your vows to him, reminding him, hey, you, he's faithful to his vows to you. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this text tonight. The Christian, quote, and I give you a few pieces of what he says in his commentary. The Christian behaves as God behaves, lives on a higher level. You will no longer be governed exclusively by what other people do to you. You will have something within you that will determine your conduct and behavior. Quality of life you are to live. That is so much better to handle the wicked like God does. To handle life like God does. And not to be directed by the wicked. Now you sang part of Psalm 37 tonight. Now remember, what is Psalm 37? From beginning to end it's saying, don't fret about the wicked. Don't start acting like them. Wait on God. Many times you were going to inherit the earth. That's the context. Be like God. Don't be like the wicked. Don't fret over what they have and how you're suffering. Be like God. You will get the earth. Verse 37 of Psalm 37 we highlighted. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright. For the end of that man is peace. Don't strive, Psalm 37 says. The perfect man, be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect, is to pray for those who persecute you, say all kinds of horrible things against you, to do good to them after they've done evil to you. Sometimes what good for them is for their own good, though they don't like it, but nonetheless, to do good, if not to be seeking their hurt, right? Jesus says, I come to give peace that is not of this world. Here again is how to have it. There's another beatitude I want to think about, just not peacemakers, persecuted. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those. Okay, I'll pray you kill them. That's not what I'm saying. Pray they are converted. Pity them and pray they're no longer who they are. How sad. You know their end. They will not inherit the earth. Pray for those who persecute you. Can you think of something else? Not long ago. The last beatitude. Look at verses 10 to 12 with me for a moment. You are to pray for the persecuted. Ouch! Here's a motivation. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Okay, so I come back to verse 44 tonight. He says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. I think now we can understand why. Why pray for your persecutors? Because they are messengers sent straight from God to constantly remind you how blessed you are. Thank you for that persecution. I am sorry for that persecutor. They have no clue. Forgive them, they know not what they do. So says Stephen, so says Jesus, as they are being killed by their persecutors. I think it was Jonathan Gill that said, that's essentially Christianity right there and no better religion. So when they curse you, bless them. Though they treat you like enemies, you treat them like your friends. Like Archbishop Cranmer. Matthew Henry says, it was said of him, it was said of Archbishop Cranmer, that the way to make him a friend was to do him an ill turn. So many did he serve who had disobliged him. What he's saying is he made a habit to obey Christ. Somebody persecutes me, I'm going to do him good. I'm going to actively do what Christ says, see what happens. It's a way to win a lot of friends. Well, you don't see that happening. The way to make that guy your friend was to treat him like an enemy. And he would use it as an opportunity to treat you like a friend. And obey the real meaning of Leviticus 19, verse 18. So may this be said of you. Wouldn't it be glorious for it to be said of you and me? And I know it cannot be said of me. God help me. May it be that it could be said of me. That every time somebody treats me like an enemy, I've made another friend. Because I go straight to this text. I want to act like my Father in heaven. Like Jesus, my Savior. And I want to make a friend of someone who is acting as my enemy. Just as Jesus came down from heaven to make you who were enemies of God, friends of God. You who are cursed by God, to be blessed by God. You who are not sons, not my people, to be sons and my people. I want to be like my Heavenly Father. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his rare jewel of Christian contentment, says, many of you will object to your afflictions. You don't understand what's happening to me. You don't understand what those people are doing to me. It's so bad. He says, that may be the case. He says this on a number of times. That may be the case. But every time, you have the opportunity to act like Jesus Christ. You have the opportunity to reflect Jesus Christ in how you handle it. Jesus says, here is what you'll do. That you be the children of my Father in heaven, your Father in heaven, that you prove that this is the case. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So, beloved, may this be said of you, for when it is so, you will be better. And it will be better. Oh, beloved, be better. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, you give us a far better life lesson, a far better life standard, and a far better example for our lives. You who are the way, the truth, and the life, and the giver of life, the bread of life, may we feed on you. Sorry for our sins against this command, filled up with your righteousness as we hunger and thirst after it in the Lord's Supper now. And would you raise our standard and make us standard bearers? It may be your standard and not our own. May we always be interested to live up to the example of our Father in heaven. Hallowed be his name. Through Jesus Christ, our righteousness, we pray. And all the people said, Amen.